Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll start at verse 4. Say that this week you get an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. And as you're sharing with them the message of Christ, that He has died on the cross for their sins and risen again, and that if they would trust in Him, that they would have eternal life given to them as a free gift. As you're explaining these things to them, they're seeming to understand, and as you come to the end, they express a desire to want to trust in Christ, and so you maybe lead them in a sinner's prayer, and they pray. And then they start to come to church. This would be exciting. Let's say that this person that you've been teaching, that you've led to the Lord, seems they're coming to church, but ever since even when you first started talking to them, there's some kind of pattern of sin in their life that's ongoing. It's very clearly wrong, and now they're saying that they're following Christ. What should happen? They should change, right? I mean, as they learn, as they grow, as they see what the Word of God is, they ought to turn away from that pattern of sin in their life. But time goes by. You get to talk to them about them several times, show them in Scripture what God would want of them. The last time you approach them about it, they say, "Well, I'm not ready to make that kind of change, but I sure am glad you shared the gospel with me, and I'm glad that I'm on my way to heaven." Now what? Now what do you do with this person that you're teaching? Should you start to question the reality of their salvation? Now, after all, salvation is by grace. It's a gift. It's not earned by works. We know that is true. And obviously, as I'm working with them, I recognize there's still sin in my life, right, that I'm struggling against. So what about this professing believer? They're persisting in clear sin. They're not willing to turn away from it. What should we expect of someone who knows Jesus Christ? What should we expect their life to look like? Should we expect change? Should we expect to be able to see a difference? That's the topic that John is addressing today. 1 John chapter 3. John doesn't mince any words here. We want to open it up and carefully look at what is John teaching us today. So stand with me. We're going to read the passage. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. You know that He, Christ, appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Maybe seated. Now, these are strong words, aren't they? And as such, there has been no shortage of discussion over what exactly these words mean. I want to consider that for a little bit. How do we interpret this passage before we're going to walk through it in more detail? I think this is the great question to ask when we're thinking about what do these verses mean. The question is this: is John referring in this passage to individual, particular acts of sin? Is he referring here to individual sins, acts of sin? Listen to some of the statements in these verses. We read it, but no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. So is he talking about individual acts of sin that no one who sins once knows God? Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. So if I sin once, I'm of the devil? Verse 10, the one who does not love his brother is not of God. So are we talking about individual, particular acts of sin, or is John talking about something else here? There's different ways of interpreting these verses. Key question is John describing individual acts of sin? I've got three different ways to answer it on your handout if you want to follow along on there. Some people would say yes. Yes. John is talking about individual acts of sin. And some Christians, they would say, some Christians have reached a point where they never commit sin anymore. Some churches would teach this, that a Christian can come to a point where they never commit an act of sin again. And they would say, well, see, look here, this is what John is saying in our passage here in 1 John 3. I have two objections to saying that that's what John is teaching here. That there's Christians who reach a point where they never commit sin anymore. My first objection is, I would want to see the person. Right? I mean, show me the person who never sins. Ever. I can't help but quote John Calvin on this. This is what he says about this idea that someone never sins. He says, all those who dream of a perfection of this kind sufficiently show what stupid consciences they must have. Yeah. Okay, there's another, other than just the fact that as I look around, I don't see people that never sin. That's really just an argument from experience. So maybe someone could say, well, but what's the Bible say? But as we look at the passage itself, I think we can see in there that that's not what he's saying, that there's some people that reach a point where they never sin anymore. Because these verses refer to all Christians. That's your blank on the handout. These verses refer to all Christians. Whatever he's saying here, he's talking about everybody who is truly a believer, not just the super spiritual ones. You can see that in the verses. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins knows him. So anybody who sins, he's saying, does not know God. So if we're going to say that he's talking about individual acts of sin, then we'd have to say that everybody who knows God will never sin again. So from the moment you believe, all of us are never going to sin again? If he's talking about individual acts of sin, that's what you would have to do with this. I don't think that works. These verses refer to all Christians. Okay, there's another way you can answer this. I don't agree with this either. The answer to the question would be, the question is John describing individual acts of sin and saying that Christians don't ever do sinful acts? Some would say, yes, he is describing individual acts of sin. And they would describe it this way. A Christian's new nature never commits acts of sin. A Christian's new nature never commits acts of sin. So they would say, when a Christian sins, it's their old nature sinning, not who they are now as believers. That's what Zane Hodges says in his commentary on this. They would explain it like this. The Christian is made up of two natures. We have a new nature that we're given when we believe that's perfect. And we also have an old nature that's still corrupted. And the new me is what John is describing here in these verses. The new me never sins, though the old me sins quite a bit. My new nature is sin-free. I have a couple objections to this, too. The first one is this. Look at verse 9. Does John say his new nature cannot sin? What did he say in verse 1? Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. He doesn't say, well, his new nature isn't capable of sinning. He says he, the person who has believed, cannot sin. That's on your sheets, I think, there, under letter B. But John speaks of the man sinning, not simply his nature. Every person is a whole person. What we do as whole people. And if we think about this more, we could see that this kind of thinking would end in trouble for the way we would live. If I say, well, my new nature never sins. It's just my old nature sinning. That's not the true me. I, in my new nature, am incapable of sinning no matter what you may see me do. If I thought this way, and I were having an inappropriate relationship with another lady, I could go to my wife. I could reason with her and say, well, yes, I'm having an affair. But don't worry, honey. It's not my true self that's doing it. In my new nature, I am incapable of being unfaithful to you. So no matter what you may see me doing, I am not sinning. Do you see how that breaks down? I can't do that and say, well, yeah, my new nature never sins. I am sinning. Right? Why would I want to describe it as my old nature, my new nature, whatever it is? I'm sinning. That excuse is not going to fly with my wife. And it's not going to fly with my God either. That's why John says in here, don't let anyone deceive you. Okay, so is John describing individual acts of sin when he says that a Christian does not sin? No, he's not talking about individual acts of sin. The best answer to this question is no. He is talking about ongoing patterns of behavior, not individual acts. He's talking about ongoing patterns of behavior, not individual acts. I could prove this in three ways, I do on the sheet. Number one, if John here is talking about individual acts of sin, then I have never known a true Christian, nor have I ever read of a true Christian. Right? I mean, I like to read biographies of great Christians, but all of these people sin, so they must not be true Christians if a true Christian never sins, and I've never met one, and I'm not one, right? I mean, if a Christian can't sin ever and still be a Christian, then there aren't Christians out there that I've met. Maybe they're hidden away in a cave somewhere. Number two, if John here is talking about individual acts of sin, then he's contradicting the rest of the Bible. If he's talking about individual acts of sin and saying a Christian will never do anything sinful, well, that would contradict what the rest of the Bible expects of a Christian. Turn back with me just to 1 John 1:8. We're not going to look at all the verses in the Bible, but here's a close one that demonstrates this, I think. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. John wrote this earlier. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Right? Someone claiming that they don't sin is deceiving themselves, and that's not the truth. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, and that's the present tense in the Greek, the idea is that it's ongoing. If I am confessing my sin, if I'm living a life where when I sin, I go and I'm confessing it, but that's the pattern of my life. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, my cleansing, my eternal life is not based on how much I sin or don't. It's based upon God forgives my sin because Christ has taken the punishment. And so what you see in the life of a believer is not perfection. What you see in the life of a believer is someone who sins and then confesses and says, yes, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. Help me to change. And then they sin and they confess. Lord, help me to change. I don't want to live this way. And then they sin and then they confess. This is what you see in the life of a believer, not someone who's sinless. And that's taught other places in Scripture too, but that one was close. Turn back to 1 John 3. There's something we see in the text itself, though, that indicates that what he's talking about is not individual acts of sin, but a pattern of sin. And that has to do with the Greek. It's on your sheet there. All of the verbs referring to sinning and practicing righteousness in this passage are in the present tense, which in the Greek indicates action that is ongoing. Indicates action that is ongoing. Some of the translations try to bring this out. The ESV tries to do that. When they come to the verbs about sinning in this text, here, listen to how they translate it. They add English words to help us to see that what's being talked about here is not an individual act of sin, but an ongoing pattern of sin. And so they'll add the English words makes a practice of or keeps on in front of the verbs. And that's there in the original, because it's an ongoing, that's the aspect of the Greek verb. So in verse 4, the ESV reads, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. John's not describing here people who commit individual acts of sin. That's all of us. What he is describing is people who make it the habit of their lives to live in a certain way. It's the direction of their life that he's talking about here. The pattern of a person's life over the long haul. So when he talks about sinning, he's not looking at a point. He's looking at the direction of your life. So if your friend is saying that they've trusted in Christ, but they're continuing to live in a pattern of sin, what does John say about them? What does he say about any of us, I guess? Three things. And to make these things patterns doesn't take all the bite out of the passage, because still what he says here is very strong. He's going to say three things about a person whose life is characterized by sin. The life characterized by sin demonstrates that a person, first, that demonstrates that a person does not know Christ. If your life is characterized by sin, that shows that you don't know Christ. Look in verse 4. First, he says that sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. One of the ways you could define sin is to say it's breaking God's laws. God has given us a standard in his word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Things that he requires us to do, a way that he wants us to live. And it's serious if I decide to go by my own feelings, my own desires, instead of listening to God's laws. Sin is lawlessness. Would a child of God do this? Would a child of God live a life of ignoring God's laws? John says no, he wouldn't. Why not? Why couldn't a believer live a life of disregarding God's laws? After all, it's by grace. Second thing he says here, the one who knows Christ will not conduct his life in a way that contradicts Christ's mission and his character. If I know Christ, I'm not going to live my life against what he lived for and who he is. Jesus' mission in life was to destroy sin. Look at verse 5. You know that he appeared. This is talking about Christ. You know he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Jesus did not simply come to forgive sins, but also to do away with them so that we would no longer sin anymore. Did you know that? Jesus came to the world not just to forgive you for what you've done wrong, but to help you to not sin anymore. That's what he's saying by take away sins. This word take away, it's the same word that the people used in John 19, 15, where they were crying about Jesus, and they said, away with him, crucify him. This is what Jesus wants to do with our sins, away with them. This is what he's come to do. He's come to destroy them, to do away with them. Now, Jesus' goal of making us sinless is not yet complete in this life, right? But it's begun in our life. Anytime that you as a believer are tempted to sin and resist and do the right thing, you're proving that Jesus' coming was not pointless, because he came to do away with sin. And as he's doing that in your life, his mission is being fulfilled. And it will be completely fulfilled in the end when he returns. Not only was Jesus' mission to do away with sin, but Jesus' character is free from sin. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Therefore, John says, if you have a relationship with him, you will not live a life characterized by sin. It comes down to this. Do you care about Jesus? Do you care about Jesus? Do you care about what he lived and died for? Do you care about what he is like? John's saying, if so, you won't allow your life to be characterized by sin. Verse 6. No one who abides in him sins in an ongoing way as a characteristic of their life. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Someone whose life is characterized by sin, who lives for themselves and not for God, when they sin, It doesn't go against who they are. It flows naturally out of their character. And if you look at your own life and say, boy, what flows naturally out of who I am is to just live without regard to God's law, then this verse ought to make you stop and think. If when you sin, it doesn't upset you, you don't fight against it, it's habitual, it feels great as long as nobody ever finds out about it, then this verse ought to make you stop and think. What does John say about these people who are sinning as a pattern of their life? He says they haven't seen him, they don't know him, without exception. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Three things that he gives describing someone whose life is a pattern of sin. First, a life characterized by sin demonstrates that the person does not know Christ. Secondly, a life characterized by sin demonstrates that that person is of the devil. A life characterized by sin demonstrates that that person, sinning, is of the devil. Yes, John actually says this. Sometimes I read scripture and I think, I'm glad that they were bold because I would never be bold like this, right? Preparing to teach the Word of God, one of the constant pull on us is to not say as strongly what the Word of God is saying strongly. You know, you pray for your pastor that way. But John says this, a person characterized by sin demonstrates that a person is of the devil. He says it out of love. He says it firmly but lovingly, like a father warning his children to stay out of the street. Look at verses 7 and 8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So there's two kinds of people out there. There are people who live their lives in a way that please God, and these people really are pleasing to God, John says. You can see in their lives a similarity for a believer, a growing similarity to Jesus Christ himself. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And then there are people who live in rebellion against God. Of these people, John says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Maybe you saw during the second half of the Super Bowl, there's a commercial where a man was sitting at a booth in a diner. He was about to make a deal with the devil. He wanted to purchase this luxury vehicle. And so he's sitting at the booth in the diner, ready to sign away his life to get this vehicle. And as he's about to sign, he sees an advertisement out the window showing the price of this car. Surprisingly affordable. He says, I got this. And leaves the devil alone in his booth. He's supposed to laugh, you know. It's kind of funny. He goes off, oh, wow, great. He didn't have to sell his soul to the devil to get the luxury vehicle. But you do not have to make a deal with the devil to be controlled by the evil one. I mean, that's the thought we have. Well, I'm naturally good, but maybe I might sign my life away to the devil to get something. That's not the way that Scripture explains it. All those without Christ already are controlled by the devil. He wouldn't have had to sign that paper to be in that position. Now, these people are our friends. They're our neighbors. They're our relatives. Everyone without Christ. And they haven't consciously decided. They did not sit down at a diner and sign their lives away to the devil. They would never do that. But by their goals and their lifestyles, they're imitating the way the devil thinks, the way the devil lives. For the devil, it says, has sinned from the beginning. Way back before Adam and Eve, well, not too far before Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree, but before that, the devil decided to rebel against God, and he has been opposing God's work, opposing God's people, God's ways, ever since then. And without signing up for it, all of those who reject and resist and ignore God have joined with him in his schemes. They're under his power. Unwittingly, unknowingly, he's using them for his purposes. God will not allow the devil and these people to rebel against him forever. He talks about the victory he's going to win here in these verses. The first and biggest step of God's plan to deal with Satan was to send Jesus Christ to earth to die for sinners. He says it in that verse. Do you see it? The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. This is an amazing truth. The minute that you came and believed in Jesus Christ, The devil's iron grip upon you was broken. He had you in his power before. He could get you to do what he wanted you to do. He was using you for his purposes. But the minute that you come to Christ and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, then Satan's power over you has been broken. That's what John said in 1 John 2:14. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one that used to control you. Now, the devil has a mighty array of resources available to him in this world. He has false teachers everywhere, from church offices to entertainment venues. And these false teachers around you are trying to lure you away from the truth. They're going to say things that are not true and hope that you believe it. And if he can't get you by your mind, the devil will simply appeal to your flesh. Many have walked away from Christ, not because of logic, but because they just wanted pleasure, and Satan offered that to them. We three pastors this week, we spent part of one morning just talking about all the threats that there are to Christian young people in our culture. And how are they going to stay true to Christ amidst all of the lies and the temptations that are in this world? It's overwhelming. How can they resist? How can you resist, even as an adult? Here's the answer that John's going to point to. Later on in the book, he wrote, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's our only hope for resisting the evil one. If we have Christ in us, then we will win. Third thing John's going to say here, a life characterized by sin demonstrates that that person has never had the life of God implanted within him. A life characterized by sin demonstrates that that person has never had the life of God implanted within him. Look at verses 9 and 10. No one who was born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. No one who is born of God, he says, practices sin in such a way that characterizes their life. Because, he gives a reason, why do I not live a life characterized by sin? He says, because God's seed abides in him. The Greek word for seed in this verse is sperma. It's used in Scripture often to refer to one's children, to their descendants. My seed is sitting in the back row. That's the normal way that's translated in Scripture. It's used of conception in Hebrews 11:11. Probably to have the right picture in our mind for this verse, when he says that God's seed is in us, instead of thinking about gardening, we ought to be thinking about the conception of a child. God's seed is within us. When a child is conceived, a new life begins. The mother and father, by an act of their will and by the mystery of God's creation, produce new life. And this life is an extension of the life of the parents. It's an amazing wonder. I'm trying to put that down in words this week, just thinking, wow, that's amazing. But in the beginning of eternal life, there's no mother involved, only a father. And here's what the Lord is saying. At the moment that you believed, by an act of his will, he caused his seed to spring up into you into new life. You were dead. And now, by his action, you have been brought to life, and you are his offspring. You have his seed in you. You've derived your life from him. That's an amazing thought. I have God's seed in me. I am God's descendant. I have the life of God within me. He's given it to me. Now, you still live in the flesh. Me too. We're not perfected yet, by any means. And like a seed needs to grow into maturity, like a child has to grow into maturity, we are in a process of growing, right? We're not where we ought to be yet. There's a process between when the seed of God is planted within us and when we reach maturity and perfection. But if you are a believer, you have the nature and life of God himself within you in a living way. So what difference does it make? If I have God's seed in me, what difference will that make in my lifestyle? John says, he cannot sin because he is born of God. Again, we're not talking about individual acts of sin, right? John's saying that the life of God within you is so powerful that you're not going to be able to be overwhelmed and led into a life of sin and rebellion against him, because God's life is within you. And you cannot sin like that. God's seed abides in you. The life can't end. Can't be put to death. Verse 10 is a summary of what John's been saying. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, there's two kinds of people out there. John draws it in black and white for us. There's children of God, there's children of the devil. Which is which? John says it's obvious. Look at the way that they live, and you can see who they are. You can see what's in their hearts. God has children who share in his nature. You can see it in the way they live. No, we're not perfect. But we share in his nature, and you can see it. Satan has children who share in his nature. And you can see it in the way that they live. So if you see someone who's not living for what is right, they're not loving other Christians, to use John's examples, this person, obviously, John says, is not God's child. That's what the Bible says. It's not always easy to know how to apply these things in real life. When we think about ourselves, when we think about other people, I want to quote a question from a well-known theologian that kind of illustrates the difficulty of this as we try to apply it. The truth that we read here, this theologian was considering the thought that all believers sin, but that a true believer is not going to continue in sin. So he says, so we read that a moment of failure does not invalidate a disciple's credentials. Right? Because an act of sin doesn't mean that I'm not a believer. A moment of failure does not invalidate a disciple's credentials. Would 2 moments? Or a week of defection? Or a month? Or a year? How serious a failure, and for how long before we must conclude that such a person was not, in fact, saved? Those are the kind of questions we're faced with as we try to apply this to life. It's difficult. We think about people in Scripture. David in Scripture committed murder and adultery and allowed his sin to go unconfessed for over a year. Lot seemed to be involved in a good deal of compromise in wicked Sodom. Peter was put to the test just before Christ's crucifixion and didn't come out very well. Yet these are men who have eternal life. So do these examples disprove what John's saying? They don't. Because what you have to do is look at the lives of the individuals as a whole and not look at them just in the moment of their sin. David, when Nathan confronted him, repented wholeheartedly, willingly accepted the Lord's discipline in his life. Lot, according to 2 Peter, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Peter was gently, lovingly drawn back into fellowship with his Savior and Lord and went on to write Scripture, to be used of God for great things. So we believers will fail. Sometimes we'll fail miserably. But the Lord will not allow us to go on happily in sin for the rest of our lives. Hebrews says that the Lord disciplines those who are his own. John wrote that Jesus said, his sheep hear his voice and follow him. So if you look at the life of the person, what are you going to see? Now, it's not ours to stand in judgment upon anybody's soul but our own. However, we as a church body are called to hold each other to God's standards of righteousness and love, right? So we go back to the example of my person at the beginning. They've committed themselves to Christ by what they're saying, but there's something in their life that is just clearly wrong. It goes against Scripture. They've been here. We've been teaching them. They've seen in Scripture what the Bible would want of them. What should we do as a church now? Well, we should go to them and admonish them as brothers to turn away from that sin and to live in obedience to the Lord. If they refuse to listen to us, then we're to take along others. Paul Tauchus talked about this, didn't he, when he was here? And then eventually take it to the whole church and say, let's pray for this brother and talk to him that he'll turn away from this clear sin in his life. And then if they still won't listen, then the Bible says, and it seems so hard, is that we'll remove them from the church. And we say, well, why would we do that? Don't we want them here so we can be influencing them positively? Really, the goal of removing them is to influence them positively. We do not want to give them the impression that it's okay for them to say, I'm a Christian, and then live like a child of the devil. That's not okay. And it's not okay. It wouldn't be good for us to convey to them that that's all right, that I can live like a child of the devil and say I'm a Christian. They ought to be very uncomfortable in that spot. And church discipline is a way of bringing about that discomfort that hopefully will get them to see, you know what? I love the Lord. I'm going to turn from this sin. That's our desire. And then we'll welcome them back in with all of our arms, right? John MacArthur writes, how long can a person continue in sin before we conclude that he or she was not ever really saved? All the way through the discipline process. Once the matter has been told to the church, if the person refuses to repent, we have instructions from the Lord himself to regard the sinning one as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Because John says it lovingly and unmistakably, a life characterized by sin demonstrates that that person doesn't know Christ, is of the devil, and has never had the life of God implanted within him. Sobering truth. But the truth is also encouraging if we know God, if I have faith in him, if I have trust in the Lord. Do I have to fear being overwhelmed and dragged away against my will by Satan and all of his evil forces? Do I have to fear that my children, if they truly know the Lord, are going to be overwhelmed by the evil and unable, that they're not going to have the resources in Christ to be able to keep them safe? I don't have to fear that. The life of God is powerful within the believer. If I'm a Christian at all, if I'm a child of God and the divine seed is in me, then God has started his work in me and he will go on and he will bring it to perfection. We, as God's children, are God's project from beginning to end. And we can be sure, we can have confidence that he is going to finish in us that which he has begun. Let's pray. What a thing, Lord, for us to consider that you would implant your life into us, that you would give us this new life that we have, that we have your seed within us. We're your children. We're your descendants. You've given us to share in your character. And now that you are in us and we are in you, Satan is defeated in our lives. And we're on our way to eternal glory with you. All these things, gifts that you've given to us. We give you praise for this work that you've done in our souls. Pray that you'd use us to help spread the message of the gospel that can give other people the opportunity to believe and to have you work this miracle for them as well. Lord, we thank you for the fact that our faith is not just a bunch of rules that we have to follow, where we try to gain access to some level of looking better than the people around us, but it's a supernatural work that you do in our souls, so that because of you, we want to do what's right. And because of you, we have the power to grow. Help us in that even this week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.